The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
First time our Lord came, he was introduced as a lamb. The next time he shows up on the scene, he will be recognized as the Lord. First time he came to die. The next time he comes to deliver. And there's a lot of history between those two comings. If you're at all spiritually aware, you know that tomorrow is Rosh Hashanah. That's New Year's for the Hebrews. And you also know that there has been a lot of attention paid to a man's prediction that the Lord is supposed to return sometime between sunset tonight and the end of Rosh Hashanah on Sunset Wednesday. A few weeks ago, I told you how I really hope with all my heart that that's true, and yet how I don't believe that the reasonings that led to this prediction are biblically or theologically or historically correct. From my understanding of the man's position, I think he has a chronological problem. He identifies the death of Christ as AD 30, when in fact it probably occurred in AD 33. He has a theological problem in that he says that the Lord could only come during this time, when in fact Scripture teaches that the coming of the Lord Jesus has been an imminent thing from the moment that He went away. Hebrews 9 defines the time of our Lord's ascension as the beginning of the consummation of the ages. And from that moment, His coming has been any moment. And it could have occurred at any point. And it could occur today. There is an exegetical problem in that he, as well as Hal Lindsey, identifies the term generation in Matthew 24:34 to be a chronological term that began with the restoration of Israel to the land in 1948. The Lord Jesus says this generation will not pass away until all of these signs are fulfilled. Based on that, Hal Lindsey predicted in one of the editions of his book, Late Great Planet Earth, that Jesus would come in 1983. I don't think he did. I think he had the same problem that this current author has. First of all, in translating the word Gana'a as a chronological generation, meaning somewhere between 35 and 40 years, when in reality the Greek word Gana'a, translated generation, is a word that means a nation. It's a word from which we get our word genetics. And it's talking about a group of people. And the Lord is promising that the nation of Israel will not pass away until all of the things that He has predicted, which in that context talk about the tribulation age, not about this age, until all of those things are fulfilled. And further, I don't think that the restoration of Israel in 1948 started God's clock. They have been restored not in belief, as the Scriptures predict, but in unbelief, and it is perhaps a necessary restoration so that the next scattering can come. But the Bible talks about a restoration of Israel in belief, when they will mourn in repentance and recognize that Jesus is their Lord. That is not the Israel that is gathered in the land today. But even having said all of that, I want to repeat, I hope with all my heart that he is right. And I appreciate the fact that this book has made Christians think seriously about the imminency of the return of Christ and ask themselves the question, are we really ready? And I find that Christians tend to respond with one of three reactions when they think about the imminent return of Christ, Christians and non-Christians as well. Some people respond with fear. I don't want Him to come. I don't want to have to look at Him face to face. Some respond with disappointment. When I was teaching a Bible class at Columbia Bible College a few years ago, I asked just as a survey, as I normally did in that class, how many would like for the Lord Jesus to return and how many did not want Him to return yet. And out of all of the students in that class, a couple of hundred, one fellow raised his hand and said he wasn't ready for Jesus to return yet. I saw him a couple of years ago and he apologized to me. I'll tell you about that in a minute. But he was one with lots of people who think they're going to be disappointed if the Lord comes back too soon. And then a third reaction that a lot of people have besides fear or disappointment is a reaction of joy and relief. Wow, I don't have to take finals. Great, I don't have to pay off my MasterCard. Great, I don't have to go to work. Relief. Now, two of those reactions are legitimate. One is not. I want us to talk about that in a few minutes based on our study of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. It is no coincidence that the prediction of the Lord's return ties Him into this specific calendrical era, the time of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, because in Scripture the return of Christ is also connected to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's not connected to it chronologically, though, as much as it is connected to it theologically. And Hebrews chapter 9 introduces us to the return of Christ. It introduces us to His return in relationship to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That He, the high priest, has gone in to make the sacrifice, and the next thing for Him to do is to reappear in order to deliver the people for whom He has sacrificed. Remember this context, Hebrews 9, began with chapter 7 where it introduced the Lord Jesus to us as the last high priest of God. The one who makes the very last sacrifice. There is no more sacrifice for sin. And because Jesus is God's last high priest, because He made the last sacrifice for sin, He brought in the new covenant, which has now resulted in the setting aside of the old covenant. The Spirit of God can now come to live within us because we are cleansed of our sins. And with the introduction of the new covenant, we see introduced a better ministry, better promises. That better ministry has to do with the offering of Jesus' own blood in place of the blood of all of the animals that had ever been offered in all of history up to that point. Chapter 9 tells us what the effects of Jesus' blood are. Last week we saw that it cleanses the conscience. It makes us clean of our guilt. We can actually set our past behind us, knowing that God has buried it, that He has eradicated it. It is done. And we can look God and people in the eye because Jesus has cleansed us. I was acting as a chaplain in Italy a number of years ago during the summer. And there was a young man and a young woman who were in the Air Force attached to the NATO base there. And after one of the services, they came up to me and they asked me a question. Why in the world do you talk so much about the blood of Jesus? And they explained their background. He had been raised in a pastor's home. His father had been a minister all of his life. She had graduated from a Christian university with a degree in Christian education. Both of them had been raised in a so-called Christian environment and had considered themselves Christians all of their lives and had never once heard that Jesus had to give His blood to pay for their sins. And they both accepted the Lord that morning as their Savior. It took blood to cancel our debt. My good works never could do it because all I was doing was accumulating more debt. The blood of Jesus canceled my sins. And the blood of Jesus also confirmed the new covenant. The new covenant is God's last will. And in order for a will to go into effect, the guy who makes the will has to die. God had to die. And when Jesus died, that was God's death, and His blood put that new covenant into effect. That's the point of Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 28. It has all been done, taken care of. So what's the next stage? The next stage is for Him to come back and to finish His work in total. This passage, as you follow along in your outline in the bulletin, I have divided up into four bite-sized chunks. It's a long passage that we're going to breeze through. But it tells us what it took for the Lord to confirm the new covenant. In verse 15, we see His reason for establishing a new covenant. Why get rid of the old? In verses 16 through 22, there is the requirement for establishing a new covenant. How do you get rid of the old and bring in something new? In verses 23 through 26, there are the results of establishing the new covenant. Now that God has died, so what? And then finally, in verses 27 and 28, there is the answer to the question, what's next? What's next? And the reappearance of the priest. Follow along as I read, make some comments on this passage. First of all, Hebrews 9, verse 15, the reasons for establishing the covenant. There are two found in this verse. For this reason, He, the Lord Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. In order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You notice in that verse, it tells us that the initiative for salvation is with God. God calls. Nobody ever seeks God. We want our way. And no one is ever born into the family of God without God personally seeking them, drawing them to Himself. God calls. And those whom He calls, He redeems. There's that word again. Last week we saw it in terms of cashing in green stamps and getting the prize. And now there's a slight change in the original language, and the emphasis is not so much on the cost of redemption as it is on the results of redemption. Once that prize belongs to you, you can take it home. That's the emphasis in this word. Jesus has bought us in order to take us with Himself. And because He has established the new covenant, two things have happened. Number one, there is the removal of the stored up sins from all of the old covenant. You know what it's like to charge your MasterCard up to a degree sinfully where you can no longer pay for it? And then you have to start charging your payments. And so the debt accumulates because you're paying interest on interest and charging in order to pay interest. And that is a bottomless pit that you never get out of. That is exactly what old covenant sacrifices were. They were merely an attempt to pay the interest by charging more. Every year or every week when they kill those animals, it was merely to cover it over a little bit deeper, but the accumulated sins got deeper and deeper and deeper. And if you had lived in that day and had a sensitive conscience, every single time you carried one of those poor little animals alive to a priest, you would have to realize, I'm killing that animal. Every time you sinned, you would have to say, oh no, that means another lamb, another calf, another bird. I'm killing those animals. And that debt just accumulated. It got deeper and deeper. But when the Lord Jesus gave His blood, He was actually able to eradicate the debt. A clean slate, everything paid for. The second effect of Or the second reason for establishing the new covenant found in verse 15 is so that those whose debts were then canceled could actually receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Under the old covenant, they were promised a temporal land for a while. Under the new covenant, Israel will get that land, but after that, they have the eternal promise of heaven itself. The old covenant held it before them as a hope, but it was never before them as a promise. The new covenant guarantees it. So the Lord established the new covenant, and in order to do that, what did it require? What was the requirement for establishing a covenant, any covenant at all? Well, here the writer does a semantic shift. I told you a few weeks ago that there are three meanings to the word covenant as it's used in the Bible. First of all, it means a vow, a wedding vow. God draws us to Himself as a bride, and He marries us, and He makes a vow, and He'll never break that vow. Secondly, it was used of a treaty. A king tells a people that he will protect them. They will be his. And if they are loyal to him, they are under that covenant. God used that term that way in the book of Deuteronomy. And then I said there is a third way it's used, and that is of a will. Somebody's last will. This is God's will, His last will. Now, in order for a will to go into effect, what has to happen? The guy who makes the will has to die. It necessitates a death. As long as he is alive, he can change the will. So, for instance, I have a will made up for my kids. I realized long ago that not making a will not keep me from dying. If you are living under that false assumption, forget it. People die all the time without wills, and they have no control from that point on what happens to their things. You love your family, make out a will. But as long as you're alive, you can always say to your kids, now look, if you're not good, they hold that over their head. Once you die, there's no changing the will. It is fixed. In order for the new covenant, which is God's last will, to go into effect, somebody has to die. Under the old covenant, there was always a substitute. The animal died. Under the new covenant, God Himself dies. So here's the principle in verses 16 and 17. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. A will, a covenant, is only valid when men are dead. It's never in force while the one who made it lives. He can always change it. And then here's the Old Testament illustration. Even when God made the old covenant, it took a death to put it into force. Verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all of the people according to the law, then he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. So there's the practice, an Old Testament illustration. Whenever God made a covenant, somebody had to die. God was not on earth at that point to die. So animals represented him in the dying process. And it's interesting that what the writer of Hebrews does here is begin to blend together all of the different sacrifices of the Old Testament, because they all, in some way, made a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. One sacrifice couldn't represent that. He was the Passover lamb, and he died at the Passover season. But he was also the calf of the atonement. He was the scapegoat that was impressed with the sins of the people and then sent away into the wilderness. Jesus died outside the camp, taking the sins of the people with him. But he was also the goat that was killed, the blood that was shed. He was all of those sacrifices lumped together. And the writer of Hebrews lumps together that whole sacrificial process. And he says, first of all, when God made the covenant in Exodus 24, in order for God, the king, to be one with his people, there had to be forgiveness. God can only be one with His people when they are clean. Flip back there, Exodus 24. Keep your fingers here. Exodus is the second book in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus. And in all of that dry, dry law, there are these gems of beauty pointing to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the more we know Jesus, the less dry the law is. In Exodus 24, verse 3, when Moses was getting ready to establish the old covenant, it says, "Then Moses came and he recounted to the people all of the words of the Lord, all of the ordinances that God had given. And everybody said with one voice, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Now, they may have been naive, but at least their hearts were in the right place. If God's going to be our king, we'll obey Him. And Moses wrote it all down for them. And he gathered them again. And he read it to them. And he said, "Now you know, this is a holy God, and these are the commandments of a holy God." And in verse 7, the people repeated, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." For people to enter into a relationship with God, there has to be a willingness to obey Him. It may be naive, they may not understand the implications, but there is a willingness to see God as God. And when the people had that heart set on God, verse 8 says, "Then Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and he said, 'This is the blood of the covenant. If you're going to be one with your king, you've got to be clean.'" And God alone could provide the blood that made them clean. So in the old covenant, God died in a picture. Verse 22, here is the precept behind all of this. Hebrews 9, verse 22. "According to the law, one may say, almost all things are cleansed by blood." There were a couple of exceptions, a couple of sacrifices that didn't have blood. But almost all sacrifices had blood. And here is the precept, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." No blood, no forgiveness. That's a universal law. It is more effective than the law of gravity. You know, you can break the law of gravity. Well, you can't really break it. You can merely counter it with another law, the law of aerodynamics. For a while, you can go against the law of gravity. But you can never break this law. Where there is sin, there has to be death. If there is not death, there is no forgiveness. No one can break that law. Someone has to die in order for sins to be covered. The Lord Jesus was God. God died. Death doesn't mean He went out of existence. It means that He was separated from the Father. God died. And when God died, God's will became effective. What's the results of that death of God, the death of the Lord Jesus? What's the results of establishing the new covenant? There are two results in verses 23 through 26. The first is found in verses 23 and 24. When Jesus died, He took His blood and He cleaned up heaven. I bet you didn't know heaven was dirty. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens, the tabernacle, etc., to be cleansed with these, the blood of animal sacrifices. But it was necessary for the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Christ didn't go into a tabernacle or a temple made with hands, which is merely a copy of the true one. But Christ went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. When the Lord Jesus went into heaven after His death, I believe what this passage is telling us is that the sins of all of history that had happened in the past had accumulated before God and were the right subject of God's wrath. The Bible tells us God is a God of wrath and He has not changed. He never changes in that. God can't change. He is eternal. God hates sin. He is holy, and He can't tolerate it. The Bible also tells us God is a God of love. He loves sinners. And He wants to appease His wrath. He wants to do away with their sin in order that His relationship can dominate His character. Because the accumulation of all of those sins before God dominated with His wrath, the Lord Jesus went into heaven and He cleansed heaven from that accumulation of sin, so that now people can come before God with clean histories, clean lives, clean consciences. It's paid for. It's done away. Heaven is a pure place, and there is no sin before God. The first thing then that resulted from the establishing of the new covenant was that heaven was made clean. The second thing that happened in verses 25 and 26 is that our sins were put away. Nor was it that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, if Jesus had to die again every time there was a sin, then we would have a reenacting of the crucifixion every time anybody sinned. But that's not the way it is. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But He only died once at the consummation of the ages. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. One Greek word is translated put away, and it's only used twice in the whole Bible, both times in Hebrews. Once it's used in chapter 7 when it says, God put away the old covenant. It's on a shelf. It no longer binds us. And when He put away the old covenant, it says He put away sin. He has done away with it. It will never be brought out against the believer and used to judge him again. It has been eradicated, dissolved, buried, whatever phrase you want to use. And because Jesus has died and sin has been put away, the Spirit of God can live in us. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not dwell in God's people. They were still God's people, but they were dirty. In order for them to be cleaned, Jesus had to die and clean them so the Holy Spirit can live in clean vessels. Now, when I am born into the family of God, the Spirit comes to live in me, and with my birth certificate, I get a copy of the will. So I'm born, and I find out my father died. And the same moment I get my life, I get His will. That's what the New Testament is. It is a copy of God's last will and testament. And every one of us is invited to come to the reading of the will. And as we search through the New Testament, we see what God has promised. And I can claim every one of those promises because they belong to me since God has died and the will cannot be changed. This is God's will. And the only thing that keeps me from owning all that God has for me in this life is my ignorance of His will or my unwillingness to obey Him and to live by it. It's all the treasures of God wrapped up in a book. That's effective because Jesus has died. So what's next? Well, now all we do is wait for the priest to come back. See what has happened here. I'm not on it. What has happened here is that the high priest has gone in to make the sacrifices and everybody's standing around waiting for him to reappear. Now, that doesn't make sense to us, does it? But it did to the Hebrews. Because they knew that on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, every single year, the high priest took off all of his fancy gold garments. And in their place, he put on just a very plain linen covering. He took off his crown and he put on his head a very plain white linen crown. Now he was just one with them. And then as they all watched, sort of with bated breath, a little bit afraid of what might happen, the high priest picked up his censer, a pan with live coals on it. And he picked up his little pot of incense. And he picked up a basin that was filled with blood. And he walked into the tabernacle. That was very symbolical to these people. Because when he walked into the tabernacle, it was the chance for them to get their sins covered over for that year. So he walks in. And there was a time in history when he had a rope tied to his leg. In case he died in the presence of God, they could drag him out because they knew they couldn't go in. They knew what he was doing in there. You know what he was doing in there? Sure you. He took his pan with the live coals and he took his incense and he put the incense on the coals, sort of like going into a sauna and pouring water onto the hot coals. And the steam comes up. And when he did that, the incense exploded before him. And the vapor, the smoke, went into the holy of holy places. And then he followed that incense in. And he took that little basin of blood and he dipped his finger into it. And the first time he flung his finger toward heaven and the blood went up toward God. And then six more times he did that, and every time he flung it toward the earth. And if he didn't die, then he went back out and he did it in the holy place and he did it on the altar. But the question that all the people were asking was, will he die? If God didn't accept their sacrifice, then he would die. And a plague would break out. And it happened in history at least a couple of times when God visited his sinful people with plagues, beginning at the tabernacle and spreading out, and 20,000 or more people were killed because of the anger of God. So the question was, does God accept the sacrifice? Will he die? And they stood waiting. And then they all breathed with relief when the priest came out, because they knew the sins had been taken care of. Now they were free for another year. Based on that, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus, being our high priest, has gone in before God to make the sacrifice. And now he is going to come back out. Verse 27. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, Christ also has been offered once to take away the sins of many. He will appear a second time for salvation without doing with sin, without any reference to sin. Sin has been dealt with. When he comes the second time, it's for salvation to those who eagerly await him. Last Easter, I showed from these two verses how the Bible totally cuts across the New Age movement. There is not a spirit of Christ that reappears throughout history in the lives of different people. Jesus came once historically. One Jesus. One historical coming to live and die. And there's only one other coming. That's the second coming. And it's to save. And I pointed out how these verses totally eradicate the myth of reincarnation. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after that it is judgment. No second chance. God will ask him, "What have you done with my son?" And either he will say, "He is my Savior," or he will say, "I have done nothing with him." And there will be no looking back. It will be heaven or hell, no in between, and no one to blame except himself. But the writer of Hebrews, writing to believers, says, look, your high priest has paid for the sins. Hold your breath, because the next time he shows up, what? Deliverance. Total deliverance. And from that point on, we will be free. Now, with that promise that the next coming of Jesus, which begins with the consummation of the ages that started here with the book of Hebrews, or before that, in fact, with the ascension of Christ, how should we respond to this expectation that Jesus is going to return? I said I find people responding with three different attitudes. One fear, one disappointment, one joy, relief. Is fear a legitimate response to Christ's second coming? Absolutely. Anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior ought to be scared to death to hear that teaching. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that when Jesus comes to take His saints home with Him, that for the unbelievers it is the beginning of a period of vindication when He will pour out His wrath on those who have not accepted Him. It ought to scare us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that when Jesus returns, that those who have heard about Him in this age will have no further opportunity to believe. You can't wait until the rapture and then say, I'll believe. It is too late from that point on. And because the Lord Jesus can return at any moment, it ought to scare us to death to realize, if we don't know Him, that at that moment we will be condemned to an eternal hell apart from the presence of God. And that you may not like fear as a tactic to get people to think about the Lord, but that is biblical, and if we can scare people out of hell into heaven, we ought to do it. Not one of us can plan the day of our death unless we do it ourselves by suicide. Most people did not plan to get killed in a car accident, or plan to have a heart attack, or plan to be in a grocery store when it was being robbed. We do not plan the time of our death. We have to be ready at any moment to meet the Lord. Should Christians be afraid of the second coming of Christ? Yes, they really should be. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says that we need to be ready to meet Him so that when He appears, we will not shrink away in shame at His coming. If we are not living today as if Jesus will come today, if we are wasting our lives, then when He returns, we will be overwhelmed with shame, and there will be a tremendous loss at that point. It's not the loss of salvation, that the Bible does teach that Christians will lose their rewards, and that there will be tears and shame at the coming of Christ. This afternoon, you ought to know that what you do is what you would be doing if the Lord Jesus should come this evening. If we are guiding our lives by that day by day, then we will be pure and ready to meet Him. So fear is a legitimate response. Is disappointment a legitimate response? Not for a Christian. I told you about this fellow at Columbia. His name was Mark. I saw him a couple of years ago, and he came up to me and he said, I don't know if you remember, and I didn't, but in that Bible class you asked that question, and I said I didn't want Jesus to come yet because I would be disappointed. He wanted to get married first. He thought marriage would be better than heaven. And he's married now, and that's why he apologized. I find that Christians are filled with all sorts of things that they think will be better than heaven, though. I want to go to Disney World. I want the Lord to wait till after that. I want to graduate. I've worked all of this time. I want the Lord to wait. All of those things are good. Marriage is wonderful. In fact, it's probably the closest thing on earth if it is two godly people joined together. The closest thing on earth to what it will be like to live in heaven. But all of those anticipations are only hints of the joy, the relief that we will have when we are finally at home with our Lord. Disappointment is foolishness. It says that we are thinking that there is something on earth better than heaven. And God says that heaven is the best thing He can prepare for His children. It is forever and ever and ever. Yeah, there will be no more tests. Yes, there will be no more bills. There will be no more stress. There will be no more pressure. You won't have to work for a living. But beyond all of that, it is oneness with our Lord. It is a condition of intimacy that we can only think of, can get a hint of in a marriage relationship. It is a condition of joy that can only be symbolized by the most beautiful of symphonies. It is a condition of peace that we can only begin to experience on the greatest vacation in the world. It is an endless time to become all that God created us to be and to enjoy all that God has created for us to enjoy. And when Jesus comes, our hearts will leap for joy because finally, at last, we'll be and have and know all that God has for us. With that kind of anticipation, our hearts should be filled with hope, with longing every single day to know the return of Christ. May God fill us with that. Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that you will purify us for the coming of Jesus. Today, Father, keep us ready. We pray it in His name. Amen.